So we get to our time around the word before our time finishes this evening, and it's 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and I want to read with you from this portion of Scripture. I'll read from verse 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and while verse 1 through to verse 5 is important because it deals with Asa and his reform and that which he did, which was good in the eyes of the Lord, I just want to read for the sake of time from verse 6 this evening and what the Lord continues to do through this man, King Asa. And I've called this message, A Time to Overcome. King Asa, A Time to Overcome. Let's look at verse 6. And it says, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000 or 80,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And they came out against them, Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000 and 300,000 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We'll finish there at the end of verse 12. Let's just seek him together in prayer, please, for these few moments. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank thee for a reminder of the dealings of God all these years ago. And Lord, as we look at our day and age and we witness again history unfolding before our eyes this weekend, may we have a heart to pray not just for the king and for his salvation, but for our nation. And Lord, for these isles in which we live and for the waters of heaven's blessing to flood them once again. Oh Lord, we depend on thee and thee alone. And we look to thee this evening. Lord, I pray for help. Cleanse from all sin and wickedness. And may we be fit instruments in thy hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since the Saxon king Egbert in 827, and by the way, I don't know anyone since who's been called Egbert, not that I've been alive since 827, 61 monarchs of England and Britain have reigned across a period of 1,200 years. So it's quite an extensive and impressive period of time. Our current King Charles III, who, as we know, his coronation takes place this weekend, at the age of 73, is the oldest heir apparent to succeed the British throne. So in many ways, making his own history across this vast timeline of monarchs and leaders. Now, as we know, all monarchies across countries and time, it's not just reserved to our own land itself, they will always face significant changes and shifts, whether it comes to personnel and individuals, or whether it comes to the power which can be wielded and used, or powers which maybe are restricted for one reason or another. Most of us, and we're well informed about these things, for Britain, the glorious revolution of 1688 brought in it a constitutional monarchy, which, of course, brought in necessary reform. I was mentioning the Magna Carta on Sunday evening, and in many ways, the seeds of these things were in place, and we have maybe a few hundred years later on the full fruition of these things coming to pass. And this made the monarchy politically neutral, and it ensured that their authority is not to be exercised alone. When we look at the Bible and we see the kings and the rulers which the Bible describes for us, the reign of kings was of a very different mold than what our King Charles III is exercising in his present reign. The biblical reign of kings was more akin to what Britain used to have, where kings, whether good or bad, tended to have their own way and to have the final say. If I was to ask you this evening, the most famous king in the Bible, with the exception of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quite confident this evening that you're going to say King David. And in many respects, that's the right answer. King David, despite all of his flaws and the dark times in which engulfed his own life, he's regarded, and rightly so, among the sinful sons of men, the greatest king who reigned over Israel and Judah over a period of time. However, when King David breathed his last breath and was laid to rest, there was then a succession of kings after Solomon that followed, and it seemed to get worse and worse, with now and then the momentary glimpses of light. There followed him many wicked kings and rulers over what is called the divided realms of the kingdom. One of the many familiar descriptions that we have in the Bible, and you'll be familiar with this description, and when you read it in Chronicles and you read it in Kings, it's so familiar, it's ingrained in your thoughts. This man, they did that which was what? They did that which was good in the eyes of the Lord. Or they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And every king is weighed and measured along those lines. Sometimes it's a reference to David. Sometimes it's following after what David did. But more often than not, we find this lamentable description of so many of these kings that everything they did was most wicked and sinful in the eyes of God. It's remarkable to keep in mind this evening of the 19 kings who ruled in Israel in the north. Now we're dealing with the divided kingdom at this stage. Of the 19 kings who ruled in Israel in the north, not one of them is described as doing that which was good in the eyes of God. That's only reserved, that description, for some amongst the southern kingdom in Judah. And of the 20 rulers in Judah in the south, only 8 of them could be said to be those who truly sought to live for God. Not perfectly, far from it. But they are given this description, they did that which was right. So what do we have there? 20 kings, 19 kings? You've got maybe David as well, you've got 40 kings, and you've got 8 or 9. And that's what you have, and if you were to weigh up the 8 or 9 kings, you've really only got a handful that in a sense ever really excel. You want to know how difficult it is to live for God? That's how difficult it is to live for God. And in many ways, that type of picture is demonstrated in the world in which we live. Many were far from perfect and few stood out in their time. You know, this evening we stand a few days away from an occasion in history where millions of people are going to tune in. And they're going to see, of course, the king in an earthly sense in all of his own glory. And they'll see whether it's a toned down procession ceremony. We'll find out, I guess. But we'll see all the things which we're accustomed to seeing when it comes to a coronation and royalty and dignitary and so forth. Will we see any references to Christ? Will we see any references to a king upon his knees, pleading as Asa did for the intervention of God in a time of need? Most likely not. And yet when we look at such an occasion which is before our eyes, it needs to stimulate within our hearts a desire that we might be found praying for, whether it's our king or leaders, for ourselves, that we might live as individuals good and right in the eyes of God. And for our encouragement, certainly the first stages of King Asa's life, we have the demonstration of the fact that at times God does raise up these individuals, and we thank God for them. And here we have a glimpse of King Asa this evening in these portions we read together. And as I've called the message, A Time to Overcome. I've only 2 points to leave with you this evening. But before we get to the first of those, just a little bit of background about the life of King Asa. Now, as with all the kings, his reign wasn't perfect. We know that, and we should assume that. He's a man who is a sinner at best. But what we can certainly say about King Asa's life, and I hope this is the right description, that his reign and his life was a breath of fresh air. When you think of what was before and things that would follow, you know, considering the reign of our late Queen Elizabeth II, we've often said that regarding her life, haven't we? Those many years that God gave. And it was like a breath of fresh air. There was a time of peacefulness and serenity, in a sense, compared to maybe other monarchs and realms in which they lived. And certainly for Asa, it was the case. And certainly when you contrast it, what was taking place in the north in Israel, it was chalk and cheese. So for Asa, his 41-year reign in Judah in the south was largely full of peace and prosperity. But do you know what was happening across the border in the north? It was king after king. It was, let me read these names out to you, they're names which aren't familiar. Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri and well, no, this name, Ahab. Well, this was a who's who, and who can get worse and worse in the eyes of God? These were wicked men. These were wretched, sinful individuals. Israel thought they had someone bad enough, and the other one comes up, and well, he chastises with scorpions. He gets worse and worse. And placing the two kingdoms side by side, you've got this long, prosperous, gentle reign of King Asa. And we're going to look at the fruit of such a thing and the benefits of such a reign compared to what was this turnover of ungodliness. And as I thought about that earlier on, it reminded me of that proverb that is so familiar to many Christians: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's a fact and it's a reality. And we're probably reaping, whether it's here in the province or whether it's across the seas or into other lands, we're beginning to reap the reproach of sin and the absolute neglect of righteousness. And it's upon the Church of Christ that in such times as this, times where we need overcoming, we need intervention, that we remind ourselves of times like this to encourage us to pray accordingly. One of Asa's godly qualities, however, also became the way in which we see his weakness. I'm not going to mention this evening, but if you look at the latter stages of his life, chapter 16 and verse 7 and 8, in a sense, the horrible irony is that the thing that he demonstrated for so long was the thing by which he fell. But he was a man that was known for relying and depending upon God, as we shall see. But in a crunch moment, in the latter stages of his reign, we find that he was reproved for not showing that same faith which he showed for so long at the beginning. And we've got to take heed to that. You see, Asa's life is filled with many lessons. But it's really for encouragement I want us to look at this particular time to overcome. And I leave two thoughts with you before we come to our time of prayer. Notice first of all the fruit of his preparation. Now, I don't know how prepared you are as a person, and it's not my intention this evening to have a go at anyone who procrastinates, who doesn't prepare, because there's that jovial side to discussion, and I guess there's more of a serious side to discussion. We, around our table the other day, we were having one of those family conversations that you have where one word was mentioned. And I think it was, you know, who's prepared in the family or who's organized. And then I think one of the children says, Dad, is Mummy organized? And putting me on the spot here, and I was asked a question. I had to tread very carefully in what words I used. I haven't been home since. The locks have changed for some strange reason. I'll find out exactly why when I go back. But preparation in a spiritual realm, it's so important. It really is. And when you look at Asa, you'll see preparation, first of all, before the battle. Now, notice when you look at chapter 14 that the Bible points out there was a period of rest and quietness. It was for 10 years, which is mentioned there at the beginning in verse 1. Question, what did Asa do in the time of rest and prosperity? Well, you'll read what he does. Verse 2, he does what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, and he begins to dismantle idolatry. and he removes ungodliness and he takes it down, and the images and the shrines and the groves, they're all taken away. And he commands, verse 4, Judah, to seek the Lord their God. It's not just simply a passive, negative spirituality. In other words, it's not just simply, I won't do this, but it's also at the same time, I will do this. I think that's vital for every Christian. It's not about the things that we dethrone, but what we enthrone upon our hearts. A seeking of God in all of our ways. But also he was active, not just spiritually, but practically in a prepared manner. He did not sit idle in a time when there was no war being fought. And if you look at verse 7, you'll read the king's words. You'll read his speech, you might say. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And then the narrative says, so they built and prospered. I'm dealing first and foremost of the fruit of his preparation. And we see here that his preparation was before the battle. So what is he doing in verse 6 and verse 7? Well, he's building fences. And he says to Judah, we've got to build these cities, we've got to build walls. While the land is before us, we've got to train men, we've got to get our armies together. And he's preparing himself. And he's doing this. And he's doing it very carefully. Now, before we make an application this evening, then after a period of rest which is given to the nation, the Bible then records the approach of this captain, this leader. Some believe he acts on behalf of the Egyptians, and I don't have time to go into exactly why, but Zerah the Ethiopian comes onto the scene in verse 9, and he comes with his formidable army. It's a million trained soldiers. And it's 300,000 chariots of war. That's an incredible sight. That's frightening. Well, it is to me anyway. In the past times, the Soviet army was renowned for its size, but what we see here is not a pressed, voluntary army, but a million trained men, humanly speaking. It's impossible, isn't it? Who's going to overcome this? After all, Asa's army was just under half. It was, 580,000? That was taken from the two tribes of men that were trained. They were called mighty men of valor, but this is nothing by way of comparison of numbers. But what grabs my attention this evening, I want to grab your attention, Christian, is not the size. It's not the just over or just under 600,000 compared to the million and the 300,000 chariots of war. It's not the size, it's the preparation. It's the readiness. That defines Asa. That defines his character. You know, in the time of decade of ease and peace, I can almost imagine, people coming along to Asa as he's training men and he's building cities and he's building walls. And Asa, why don't you just have a cup of tea or something, take a break, have a sandwich or something, take it easy. What are you doing? We've got no war, there's no threats. We can have leisure here. And Asa says, not a bit of it. Why? Because he understands the proverb that reads in Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and is punished. Preparation in that spiritual sense is absolutely critical, just in every other way of life. I mean, it's preparation that prompts our evangelism, prepare to meet thy God. That's where it begins. But preparation doesn't stop after conversion, does it? It's the constant work of sanctification in life, readying ourselves against the day of battle. Because it will come, and it does come, and there is sometimes something akin to a Zerah or a million men or 300,000 chariots that will face you on the horizon, and you'll be speechless. So you need to be prepared. That's what you can learn from King Asa. And the New Testament reminds us of this. Remember one of the parables that Jesus gave, and the application was, occupy till I come. I was mentioning that to someone the other day. It was, I forget who the person was, but it was Dick Saunders. Some of you may have heard of Dick Saunders, evangelist from my part of England, from Sussex. And a good man, godly man, and he used to go around on his bicycle with his Bible, and I think he did tent missions over here as well. And he saw people saved in the southeast of England. I think my granny had some connections or influence under him. And I remember hearing him in his old age when I was first saved, and he preached on that parable, and it was just that little phrase, occupy till I come, and this idea of occupying till a Savior comes. That's preparation. And that's really developed in the New Testament. Christ tells us to watch. Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. How seldom are we found preparing ourselves for the more difficult times as Christians? We prepare, don't we, for nearly everything else. We've got life insurance, we've got house insurance, we've got cover, we've got holiday insurance, we've got insurance. You've got everything. But what about the preparation, more seriously, the preparation for times of great trial that come upon us, that come unexpectedly and come quickly? The prudent man foreseeth the danger and hides himself. That's what Asa did. That's what he's doing here. Now, does it mean that we live in a constant state of fear and trembling? No, I don't think that's the case. And I don't see Asa trembling on his knees, you know, nervously looking around every day, thinking to himself, any time now, a million men are going to come. There's that sense of serenity and joy and peace because he's seeking God. But he knows that as he seeks God, he's got to do something here. Because he understands what human nature is. And so do we. So how do we prepare, Christian? How do we prepare? Well, we know it's not difficult. It's prayerfully, and it's through much reading of the Word. Just surrounding ourselves in fellowship, preparing ourselves before the Word every day, and understanding that we ought to think it's strange of a fiery trial that sometimes is to try us. So we see Asa's preparation before the battle, but something else within this preparation before we move on to the last point, Asa's readiness in the battle. If you noticed verse 10, it says, and Asa cried unto the Lord. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 10, then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah in Maresha. Now, the valley of Zephathah, I'm led to believe, is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But Asa went out against him. He went out against him. And that's insightful because he's acting. He's facing up to the challenge. He hears the news. He sees the news. How can he not witness that on the horizon? Maybe it's been relayed to him. Maybe it's been those who are, you know, messengers, and they've got posts, and they're relaying the news back, and maybe he makes the approach, and he sees it, and he confirms it, but he goes out against it. He's ready. He's ready to confront it. I mentioned that verse in Peter. Just let me remind you of it again. 1 Peter 4:12, when Peter says to believers, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. But also remember that in that same word, what he's saying is, don't think it's strange, and there's a sense in which we confront it, we face up to it. That's not easy. That's not a simple thing. I get that. Well, listen to James. He has more to say. James 1:12. He says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Well, you know he doesn't mean temptation to sin, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't endure temptation to sin. It's enduring the trial of your faith. What you can be blessed and you can be happy when you endure it. But I don't want it. I want to shun it. I want to get as far away as I possibly can. No enduring that. I don't know what challenges face King Charles III or our governments or nation. And in a sense, what we must do as Christians is direct to us in the Word of God. It's to pray for those that are in authority and rule. And we can't prepare personally for King Charles III. But we can ready ourselves as Christians and as a church. We can do that, and we must. There has to be this fruit of preparation in our lives. But as I finish this evening, and my last thought is this, it's the faith that was found in his supplication. Not just the fruit of his preparation, but the faith in his supplication. Verse 11 is a verse that you've read many times, and we've sung a hymn which is based upon these words. And it's key. It's really key when you come to the whole passage. Asa cries unto the Lord his God. So we know he's praying here, and it's not a desperate cry. And it's not a cry of confusion and dark thoughts. We know something of the character of the man of God at this stage. And what really encourages me is that when you stop to analyze the words that come from Asa's mouth, my, what a prayer and supplication it gave and gives us. What encouragement to those that would have heard the king pray. And there is something quite incredible and wonderful when the king stands to pray. And all that we would come to such days again where kings and queens and those in authority would lead nations in prayer in times of crisis. We don't have it, do we? But we want it again. You see, although he was a king, Asa never forgot who he was as a person. And he never thought it beneath him. He never thought it beneath him to kneel and pray. And although men would kneel before him, he understood that he must kneel before the great King of Glory. Prayer must, I know it's not to you, so I'm not saying it is, but just to really remind ourselves, prayer must never be beneath us, and it must never be regarded as the last port of call. Because this was what he did first, before the battle was engaged. Tragically, we have to say that we live in a nation, and we live in a world where this is increasingly falling away from us. We've even seen times of relative calamity in recent times and trying times for nations of the world, but we didn't see much in the way of prayer. And even if it was, it was just maybe a gesture of prayer. It wasn't repentance. Here was the great example of crying out unto God, of public confession. I read and led to believe that before the famous Battle of Naseby in 1645, Oliver Cromwell said this, and I quote him, "I could not riding out alone about my business, but smile out to God in praises, in assurance of victory before, because God would by things that are naught bring to things that are." Can you imagine that, riding out to battle? And you've got a smile on your face. You try and get me on a horse riding out in the first place. There's no smile on my face. I'll be falling off at the first jump. You get the horse riding on my back to battle, let alone with swords and guns staring me in the face. But this was the type of man, wasn't it? And individuals of that ilk and kind, because this assurance of victory, it wasn't bravado and it wasn't sort of a maverick spirit. This was reality. This was Puritan godliness. Where he understood it's God who brings things to naught, the things that think they are, and he humbles them, that no flesh would ever glory in his presence. Well, that was King Asa. And you'll see it as we finish. His faith is manifested. Look at verse 11 and look at his words. Notice the phrases. Just pay attention to them and we'll be quick here as I finish. Verse 11, just a few phrases. Lord his God, help us. O Lord our God, we rest on thee. Thou art our God. Do you know what it's saying? Asa understood what we call the covenantal relationship between the Christian and our God. It's not just, you know, oh, we need God in a general sense. We need some sort of divine help. But he understood what it was to be a child of God. Well, look, we're here in prayer this evening, and compared to the zeros and the 1 million Ethiopians, well, what are we? We're just a drop in the ocean. But we've got what Asa has got. You struggle to pray, you struggle to call out unto God. The Lord your God is yours through Christ. He's ours by faith. Do you realize that? Does it stir the heart? Does it thrill the soul? This is the language we can use. Lord, you're our God by covenant and promise. You promised to be. You've demonstrated to be. You've given your Son for me. And that's That's how Asa prayed. Notice in verse 11, he says, "We rest on thee." That word rest is translated in Judges 16:26 as lean. Do you remember what happened in Judges 16, verse 26? Very, very different picture, wasn't it? Very different scene. Samson was about to lean on the pillars to the death of the many Philistines and his own. But the point of the word study is that it's the same exertion of force and effort as Samson leaned upon the pillars. So he rested. So what is he doing? He's putting all of his might and all of his dependency on that pillar to bow them. And Asa's saying the same thing. When he says, "We rest on thee," he says, all of this burden and this weight and this heaviness, I lean upon you. I don't take it to myself. I put it entirely on you. Because we want to bring down heaven, in a sense, and the blessings of heaven. And faith that is motivated. What was Asa's motivation? Well, you'll read it in verse 11. "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power." And he acknowledges this great and glorious truth that God helps with many or few, and you know what? Sometimes even with none. He just steps in. But often than not, he will choose means. And as we look at our meetings of Pastor Burroughs, he delights to have channels of blessing. But the point is this. Our God is not confined by great numbers and displays of great strength. In our Corinthian studies, if you think back, he confounds the wise through the things which men deem foolish. No flesh will glory in his presence. But remember, this knowledge of Asa and his faith in God did not prevent him from what was his own responsibility. It's nothing with you, so I'll do nothing. No, he's prepared. He's going out. He's doing everything necessary. And as he prays, he's got one more element of motivation. And it's there in verse 11 at the end. "Let not man prevail against thee." I believe it can be read, mortal man. They're only mortal men, even if they're great numbers. Not that mortal men will ever prevail against the immortal God. That's not the point. But rather, Asa knew that defeat would give the enemy reason to blaspheme and mock, even if it was just for a time. But still, that was a reproach, and he didn't want it. Again, we say it tragically. Well, we look forward to the weekend, and I think most of us are, and we'll witness these things. And we lament at the same time that in the heart of the king, and in so many in this town in which we live and surrounding districts, the concern is not there for the glory of God. It isn't there. But it's got to be in our hearts. Our motivation for being like Asa is we don't want mortal men to prevail. We don't want them to glory in their flesh. We want them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So whatever type of reign King Charles III exercises, or whatever comes to pass in the days ahead of us, thank God we can stand where a man stood all of these years ago, and he stood in the place of prayer. Here is King Asa. Here is a time to overcome. And here is a man who knew what it was to overcome in that time. May God give us such hearts as Asa to seek the Lord in our day and age. May he bless his precious and holy word to our hearts. Amen.